me again then this evening to Jeremiah and to chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. We'll just read again verses 20 to 22, the last verses of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black, astonishment have taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Particularly that verse 20 as our text this evening. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. I might venture to say it's possibly the saddest text in the entire Bible. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Perhaps the saddest of all texts. This text was spoken by Jeremiah to the people of Israel, or more particularly to the people of Judah. After King David and then King Solomon, the land of Israel split into two. The northern kingdom kept the name of Israel. The southern kingdom kept the promises of Israel. It lost the name, it became Judah. But it kept the temple, and it kept the worship of God, at least for a time. It knew good kings, men like Hezekiah, men like Josiah. They were good and godly men. But this land, even this southern land, fell into sin and idolatry and all sorts of wickedness. The northern kingdom was carted off into captivity. The Assyrians came down and they plundered it and they were taken away. And that was the end of them. But the southern kingdom continued. Judah carried on. And God continued to bless it. He raised up godly men, men like Jeremiah. And in difficult and hard days, when the word of God wasn't popular, when nobody in the world wanted to hear, Jeremiah stood up and he proclaimed the word of God. He stood in the temple and he declared the word. They wouldn't have him in the temple, they kicked him out. So he stood outside the temple and he declared the word. They wouldn't listen to him anymore, he ran away into hiding. He sent another man called Barak to go and read the word to them instead. They arrested him and put him in prison. He preached the word. They put him at the bottom of a deep and miry pit. But he wouldn't shut up. He had the word of God. They put him in the stocks, out in the city for all to see. And he kept on preaching the word. What a faithful man Jeremiah was. If we're believers here this evening, in a wicked and a difficult age, where nobody wants to hear the word of God, where they would shut us up and when we go into the streets and they say that's not good enough, they'll put us into the chapels and they don't want to come in here and hear, and we speak to our work colleagues and they're not interested, and we speak to people at school, they don't want to know, and we speak to people in the street and they couldn't care less. We knock on their doors and they tell us where to go. Jeremiah knew those days. Jeremiah plodded on and plodded on. I was listening to a sermon earlier and the man, he gave an illustration of just this. In 1983 in Australia, they decided to hold their first ultra-marathon. Now, the idea of a marathon to me is a frightening thought. An ultra-marathon is much longer. They run for mile after mile after mile, day after day after day. Hundreds of miles sometimes. And they would hold their first one in Australia. I believe he said the course was from Melbourne to Brisbane. It's a big old course. And what the runners would do is they would rise early in the morning and they would run. And run, and they would get to the evening time, and they would get themselves into bivy bags or tents or whatever they had, and they would sleep. One man decided to enter by the name of, I think it was Cliff Archer, and they called him Cliffy. He was a sheep farmer by trade, sheep and potatoes. He was 61 years age. He didn't own trainers, so he turned up in his boots. He didn't own shorts, so he came in his jeans. And he would run the ultramarathon. It was the first in the land, and well, he wanted to take part. He didn't simply take part, he won. All manner of fully trained athletes, men who knew just what they were doing, and he outran them all. You see, the first day, they all set off running, except for Cliffy. He plodded along. He was 61 years of age, he wasn't going to run in the heat. He just walked along. But you know, for years he had trained himself in his sheep farming, to not sleep at night. He would spend days awake, looking after the sheep in lambing seasons, He couldn't afford to not care for them through the shearing season. He would be awake for hour after hour, day after day. And so when evening came, and all the other runners, tired of running, lay down to go to sleep, Cliffy carried on walking. And that night he went past them. And he kept on walking. And he kept on walking. They never caught him. They never overtook him. He never ran a step. He plodded all the way. But you know why he won? Because he kept on going. He kept on going. Sun beating down on his head at the cold of night, and he didn't stop. He kept on going. That's the kind of man Jeremiah was. 61 years of age, and the first ultra-marathon running champion in Australia. Doesn't even own a pair of trainers. But he can plod on. What an encouragement to us as God's people. In a difficult age, we plod on and we keep going. And Jeremiah did just that. The time is around 600 BC. The days are evil. The king is a bad man. He's a wicked king. He's the kind of king who, when he's given a portion of the Bible, will chop it to pieces and throw it onto his fire to keep himself warm in his winter palace. He's the kind of king who had a palace built, but wouldn't pay the builders. He's the kind of king who would worship false gods. He's the kind of king who doesn't deserve to be there and was put there by the enemy. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho. He came up and took the old king away and he put a new king in his place. And he picked the lowest runt of the litter, the poorest of the lot, the most feeble man to be king, the least likely to be a good ruler. Pharaoh Necho chose well. He was a terrible king. I won't bore you with names and with dates this evening, but the people of Judah have a problem. Marching down from the north is the crown prince of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He is coming with an army, and he is coming with purpose. He is going to destroy Judah. He is going to take Judah to be his. It will now be a part of his empire and his kingdom. He won't come in the springtime. Because he won't be able to feed his army. And he won't come in the summertime because he won't be able to feed his army. He will come in the autumn when all the grain has been gathered in, when all the wheat is in the barns and there is food aplenty to feed his men. And he will storm down and he will destroy the land. That's the situation in Judah. And that's where these people are. There is a coming danger. They know about it. Jeremiah puts it in picture. He says, in Dan, up in the far north of Israel, they can already hear the snorting of the horses. They can already hear the neighing, and the whole land is trembling as this mighty army is coming down. But you know, they're coming on God's initiative. God is sending Nebuchadnezzar as a judgment on the land of Judah. They have turned so far from him. He is bringing judgment upon them. He is bringing it down. And he is the one who will have them wiped from the map. It is God himself. These are God's people. These are the people who have seen such blessing. These are the grandparents who sit their grandchildren on their knee and tell them the stories of Moses. And of how God, with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, parted the sea. And led the people out of captivity. And how he brought them into a promised land. These are the people who have the worship. The temple still stands. And the people still go, we are told, on their fast days. And they go and they worship. And they bring their sacrifices. But as soon as they're finished in the temple of God, they go down to the altar of Baal, or to Ashtaroth, or the other false gods that they have. And they have every blessing of God. To these people belong the oracles of God. All of God's word, from Genesis all the way through to Jeremiah himself. He wrote the word down and it was read before the people. And they're not listening. And they're not interested. And they have spurned God. We live in a world of sin. We live in an evil age. You don't have to turn the newspapers pages far before you see some terrible event. You don't have to listen much on the news and radio or television before you see something awful. But let me tell you, there is no graver sin in all the world than this, that you should have heard of the mercy and grace and kindness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should have turned from it, and you should have chosen something else. No graver sin than you should have sat under the word of God, and then you should have taken yourself to the temple of Baal instead, the gods of this world. No greater sin than to have despised such mercy. There are ignorant folk all through this world, and they will suffer for the sins they committed in ignorance. Oh, but if we have committed sins in full knowledge, knowing who God is and what God is like, and knowing the salvation that is offered, how much more serious? And God is determined to judge. They've not only seen blessing, you know, they've seen warning. Warning upon warning upon warning. Time upon time upon time. Kingdoms have come and have gone into their land, and they've taken away the treasures, because the people turned away from God. And they've cried to the Lord, and God has shown his mercy and saved them. It happened through the judges. It happened through the days of the kings. Even just before these words are spoken, as we say, the king of Egypt came up, and he takes away the very king himself into captivity to die in Egypt. They've seen warnings. They know the judgment is coming. But they haven't listened. They put their fingers into their ears. They shout out, la la la, I'm not listening to you. And they refuse to hear. And they refuse to heed. And the situation is so serious. And you know, it was serious in the winter time. When the threats came of the coming king. And it was serious through spring. And it was serious in the summertime. But the harvest is now past. And the summer is now ended. And it is more serious still. More serious than it has ever been before. These people had a show of religion, you know. But it was formality. They wore the right clothes. And they went to the right place. And they spoke the right words. But their heart wasn't in it. Their heart wasn't in it. It was all lip service to God. Sometimes as children in Qatar, we were taught to sing the hymn, maybe you know it. I often say my prayers. There's a line in there, prayers without the heart, the Lord will never hear. Nor will he to those lips attend whose prayers are not sincere. These people had prayers to offer, but no sincerity, no truth. Do you know, they have a plan. These people have a plan. They have a way of salvation. And they sat down together, the wise men of the kingdom, and they said, what can we do? Nebuchadnezzar is coming. I know, one of them said. We get all the gold we can together, and we'll send it down to Egypt, and we'll ask the king of Egypt to rescue us. A few years earlier, the king of Egypt had invaded the land and had the king done away with, put a new king on the throne. Years before that, we know that for 400 years, the Israelites were slaves in the land of Egypt. Egypt is the enemy. But they look to Egypt to help them. They look to Egypt. It's even worse than that. This is 600 BC. In 601 BC, 1 year before, at the time of war, when Nebuchadnezzar had his army out again, he went straight past Judah, and he went down to Egypt. He went to a place called Carchemish, and he destroyed the Egyptian army. He laid waste to it. They're not only going to an enemy to seek help, they're going to a defeated enemy. An enemy that's been done away with. An enemy that has no power. And they're seeking help. And so this cry, harvest is past and the summer is ended, and we're not saved. We can hear the army in the north. We can hear the coming judgment. But where's the saviour from the south? Where are the Egyptians? Where are they? They're nowhere to be seen, you know. They're not coming. Pharaoh, he'll never come out from his borders again. That's what we're told in the Kings, 2 Kings and chapter 24. It takes place at this same time. Pharaoh Necho never left his borders again. Not after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed him at Carchemish. No, it was done for. And yet, you know, although we know the coming judgment of God, And although we know the blessings of God and we know the way of salvation from God, we devise our own plans, our own ways to be saved. I'll work harder, we say. I'll do better. Well, God has already told us, it's in Isaiah, that all our works are as dirty rags before Him. They're defiled, they're unclean, and they're not worth anything. Oh, well, I'll do more works. But our best works are filthy rags. Well, I'll put more filthy rags on. That will make me clean. That's what our plan seems to amount to. I'll try harder. I'll go to church more often. I'll go to church more often. But God has already said that their going isn't enough. They're attending too much as it is because they don't mean it. And they're just stacking up sins against themselves. We look to our sins. How many in the world today, knowing they are not right before a holy God, will seek to eat and to drink and to be merry? How many will seek to forget this world's troubles and problems by turning to drugs of different sorts, alcohol or nicotine or illicit and illegal drugs? How many? How many, knowing they're in a wrong relationship with God? How many young men and young women will seek to have multiple relationships with men and women that they shouldn't? How many will seek to drown themselves in this world's pleasures, the very things that are bringing judgment upon them? How many? How many? And what of us? Is this our case? We're here, and we're dressed well, and we're sat upright, and we're listening. But are our hearts in it? Is this our plan for salvation? We'll go and listen to the church where the sermon's really long and the preacher's really dull. That must count for something to get towards heaven, surely. Is that our plan? Is that our hope? These people are in trouble. These people have a saviour to come who's already been defeated. A saviour who's already been shown to be weak and useless. And these people have a judgment to come. And it's a mighty judgment, and a powerful judgment, and it won't be stopped, and it won't be stayed, and it won't delay. And the summer is past. It's gone. The nights are drawing in. The food is all gathered into the barns. Every crop has been yielded. The wheat and the barley and the corn, the fruits, the figs and the grapes and so on, they're all gathered in. And they're not saved. They're not saved. How about you this evening? Are you saved? Let me ask the young people. Summer has passed. It is almost dark outside. You've had a whole long summer. Another summer. Not your first summer. Are you saved yet? It's passed. It's gone. It's flown by, hasn't it? Maybe you were there in July and school was out and your lessons were finished and 6 weeks of play and pleasure, and it's disappeared. Let me tell you, as somebody entering middle age, that's how youth is. It feels like it was 6 weeks and it's gone. And there are folk older than you here, folk older than me here, and they would tell you that's how your working life is. It's there, and in a moment it's vanished. And your summer has ended. Are you not saved yet? Why not? Let me look to the older folk. You know, maybe there's a more poetic meaning of this for you. The summer of your life has passed. Not just another summer. Not just another date on a calendar. But your days of fruitfulness and your days of productivity, your days of energy, they've gone. The nights seem to have drawn in on your life. You know, you seem to have less energy in the morning and to get going a little later. And you seem to stop a little sooner. And you've less time to go on into the night. Your fruitfulness has gone and of sorts. You may do many good things, but you're not working now. You're not employed, you're pensioned. And the harvest has been gathered in. What you have is all you will ever have. And the governor of the Bank of England, he seems to be plundering it. He's knocked those interest rates down so low, you're getting nothing for it. You thought you'd get a great yield and a great return and a magnificent pension, and he's robbed it of you. I'm a mortgage payer. I'm a homeowner. He's doing me a kindness. But for you, not so much. And you're not saved? You're not saved? So many fruitful years gone behind you? So many years of blessing past? And you're not saved? I might almost say that this cry, the cry of our text, is almost suicidal in its sound. It's despairing. It's at the end of the tether. It's no hope left. It's a weeping cry. It's amongst the most sorry words in all the Bible. And it's a text that fits us this evening. We could be in that position. Summer and harvest and all these things finished, and winter drawing in, and we're not saved. You know, the judgment is coming. The judgment is coming. But you know, the saddest part of this text is not how inevitable it is. It's not the certainty of the coming judgment. And the sadness of this text, it's not how long they've waited and how long they've wasted. The sadness of this text is found in the verses that follow. And God speaks. And God says, "For the hurt of my daughter, of the daughter of my people, have I hurt? And black astonishment have taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of my people recovered? The health of the daughter of my people recovered? Why?" God is speaking here. And God says, there's no reason for this. There's no reason. Why are you not saved? Don't you know there's a cure? Don't you know there's a remedy? He pictures it in terms of a bruising. They're being black. And he says, well, don't you know there's a balm for your bruising? There's a way for your wounding to be cured? There's a way of healing? Don't you know there's a physician? Don't you know there's a doctor who can diagnose your problem and who can resolve your problem, who has just the medicine for you? Why isn't your health recovered? The sadness of this text is that salvation is so plentiful and so ready and so free and so available, and these people are still despairing because they won't look to it. John Bunyan, in his story of Pilgrim's Progress, he has a picture of a man seeking to get rich by raking around in the mud, looking for whatever he can find of any value. And you know, above him are hands holding a crown of gold above his head. But he's so busy looking down in the mud, he never sees the crown of gold. So busy in the mire of this world. And we don't see the salvation that God offers. We don't see the forgiveness that is free and full. We don't see this balm of Gilead. Let me put it plainly to you. No poetry, nothing pretty about it. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. God the Son became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and he died upon the cross so that sinners might have their sins washed away. Only in the precious blood, only in the precious blood of Christ. There is no other way in all the world to be saved, no other way for sins to be dealt with, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has given his blood. He has died upon the cross. And there's a physician, you know. There's a physician. I struggled over this, you know. The physician is not the Lord Jesus Christ. We often think of him as the great physician. He terms himself as a physician in the Gospels, but the physician here is the one who applies the cure. It is the blessed Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I haven't got faith. Faith is a gift of God given by the Holy Spirit. You say, my sin is too strong and has such a pull on me, I could never turn from it. Repentance is a gift of God by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works within the heart. You have no excuse then Because the power to be saved is not your power. It's not that you must stretch out and you must with all your might take this medicine to yourself. That God, with open hand, freely gives it. He not only gives the medicine, but he gives the strength to take it. If I can use my children as an illustration just for a moment. Well, they're not listening to me. Alright? My children receive Calpol, or an equivalent brand from a cheaper store. Alright? When they have a bump or a headache or a feeling poorly and you give them that medicine, you know, I don't give them the bottle. I don't say, well, here's the medicine, but if you can do the childproof cap on the top, well, you can have some. But if you can't, it's tough. And if I took the cap off, I don't give them the spoon and say, well, pour yourself a spoonful out. I take the bottle, and I take the spoon, and I fill the spoon to the right amount, and I put it, not into their hand, but into their mouth. I do all the work to give them that medicine, and they don't do a thing. They just open their mouth and drink it down. There is a physician, a God, the Holy Spirit, who does all the work in the heart. And you know yourself to be a sinner this evening, and you know yourself to be unsaved, and you know the judgment is coming, and you know the harvest is past and the summer is ended, and you are not saved. And there's a physician who would apply the medicine to you even this evening. Won't you cry out? Won't you call out for salvation? This text is so sad because these people wouldn't call. These people wouldn't cry. These people wouldn't shout for salvation. Nebuchadnezzar came and he destroyed the kingdom. He defeated them and he carried off the best. Then he left them the worst. And a few years later he came back and he carried off the worst as well. And he wiped the land of Judah from the map. Took it from the face of the earth. And God in his mercy restored it. And that's a different story for a different time. And God in his mercy restored it. But, you know, it's so sad. And it's so sorry. Because the way of salvation was there. The judgment of God is not to be trifled with. It's not a petty thing. It's not a small thing. It's a serious thing. But the salvation of God, that is greater still. That God in the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary that you might be saved. And that God by his Holy Spirit can apply that word to your heart in a saving and effectual way, a way that can't be denied. Won't you call out this evening? Won't you come to this Saviour? Won't you have this cure for your sin? And won't you have this Saviour to be your Saviour? Won't you get rid of this shape? I'll wipe out this text from your Bible. Never applies to you again. The harvest is past and the summer is ended. And you're not saved. Wouldn't it be that this next week you could stand and you could say to somebody, you know, the harvest is past and the summer is ended. But I'm saved. I'm saved. Amen.